glad that you're here with us tonight. As always, we appreciate the presence of each one who is here, especially to our visitors. We welcome you into our midst, and we encourage you to be back with us when that opportunity may present itself to you. Particularly tonight, I encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow along as we study God's Word together. This will be a lesson where we will look at a number of scriptures, so I want you to have your Bibles with you and be turning and following along as we look at the scriptures together tonight. As I announced this morning, the topic that I want to deal with is one that I've thought about for some extended period of time. It's a topic where there have been a number of questions over the last number of years in regards to how to deal with differences among Christians. And I hope that as we look into the Word of God tonight, we can come to some conclusions based on His Word on the things that we ought to be doing as we deal with each other. Having the proper attitude and the proper action and motivation behind our relationships, because we are all unique and we're all different, and therefore we find ourselves from time to time doing things that we are going to come to understand, is that as we begin to study God's Word, and as we begin to be the same scriptures that we may read from time to time, the question is, how do I handle that difference, my relationship with them? One of the things that I would say, I think it would be nice, and I think some have tried to put our difference into one category and deal with everyone the exact same way, but I think what we're going to have sought to do it in that fashion, I think, and in doing so, I don't think have accurately. But certainly, I think it's important for Pepper Road. It's important for us as we consider our ongoing, is from time to time we have discussed topics on which we have disagreed, but in the end, we have those things peacefully. We have expressed our views and our beliefs, and I think in some cases some have changed as a result of discussions that have been had. But through it all, I think proper attitudes were maintained and the proper spirit was maintained. And so as I address these things tonight, I don't want you to think it is addressing us thinking that I've seen error in regards to this. I don't believe I have. But certainly it's something that we must understand and something that we must consider as we look at the future of the group as it meets together here. First of all, as we consider dealing with our differences, one of the things that we must come to understand, and I don't think there's any question about this, differences are going to come. There's almost no way to avoid it. As we go back to the first century, we find that differences came in the first century as well. There are a number of things I want to look at along this line. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we see a case of two men who had an absolute difference of opinion. It really wasn't over anything that was going to be a matter of right and wrong. It was a difference simply of opinion over how they should handle a certain situation. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas had been on the first missionary journey, and they had taken with them John Mark. Mark turned back and did not continue on the journey with them. And now we find where Paul and Barnabas go to do that, they get into a discussion or a disagreement over who they are going to take with them. And look and see this situation, verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. It says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So here eyes. Both of them in agreement on what they wanted to do, which was go back and visit churches where they had already been, but they had a disagreement over who they wanted to take. Barnabas desperately wanted John Mark, and it says the contention became so sharp that they ultimately parted ways, and Barnabas took John Mark, Paul took Silas, and they went and did the work that they had determined to do. Opinion, and so they decided to part ways. We go to another understanding of what God would have people to do. This is also found in Acts chapter 15. I want you to read with me, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. The passage is fairly self-explanatory, but just to give you a little, in order to be a part of the family of God, to be a Christian. And what is being argued by Paul and Barnabas is that that is not the case. And we see a disagreement regarding teaching over circumcision being necessary for winning in verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So here are Paul and Barnabas, and as they are out teaching and preaching, they run into some others who are also teaching and preaching. The impression that I receive here is that they were a part of some of these churches or had come specifically to teach in some of these churches, but were teaching something that was different than that which Paul and Barnabas were teaching. So we see a difference regarding teaching and understanding of what God would have them to be teaching to the churches of the first century. And we watch as a no small dissension and dispute arose between Paul and Barnabas and what we have come to call Judaizing teachers. There was a tremendous dispute between them. And we see that they took action to resolve that. Well, we carry on, and I think in some cases we can see a difference in practice. There are a couple of different areas, I think, where we see this. One, we may see a difference in practice where the practice is sinful. I want you to turn with me this time to Galatians chapter 2 to look at the example that we see of this as we consider the Word of God. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes a situation that took place between he and Peter. And what it was Paul comes upon a situation where Peter is involved in something that was absolutely not right. And we see Paul as he disagrees with Peter on this in regards to Peter's sinful practice, and we see how he handled that. In Galatians chapter 2, I want you to pick up reading with me in verse 11. We'll read down through verse 14. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch," this is Paul speaking, obviously writing to the churches of Galatia, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Did you notice the difference? Here is Peter, and he is in a situation where, as long as it was just Gentiles, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when some Jews would come down and they became a part of this scene, he would separate himself from the Gentiles and refuse to eat with them, to a point where others were carried away with his wrong practice, to a point where even Barnabas, he says, was carried away with the hypocrisy of it. And so we see a disagreement, and we see as Paul dealt with that in a very forthright manner. But at the same time, we can also see difference in practice, where the difference may be regarding conscience. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I think we see a distinction here between a difference in practice regarding that which is sinful and a difference in practice between that which is a matter of conscience for one versus the other. Mark read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I appreciate that because it certainly is applicable to what we're talking about tonight. And I want to focus in on a few verses specifically as we think about the kind of difference that can come regarding practice and conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 8. "To the church at Corinth," Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in every one that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So he's talking about two people who have a difference in regards to their conscience on a practice that they may have. In this particular case, he talks about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. So here is a person, and they consider the idol's temple, and they say, the idol is nothing. They went in there and they offered this animal sacrifice to an idol, and now I'm going in and partaking of the meat of that sacrifice. Big deal, it's just meat. What does that matter? Because I know that there's nothing about this idol that has any degree of permanence. I know there's only one God. But here's another person, and they have within their conscience this idol. And so the whole time that they're eating thinking about the idol that this meat has been offered to.
And so as they begin to consider that, and they think about the idol, and they think about the meat that has been sacrificed to the idol, it is just a tremendous violation of their conscience, and they'll feel right about eating that meat. Well, here's one person, doesn't bother them at all. Here's another person whose conscience absolutely wears them out if they were to eat that meat. Is that a difference? Well, absolutely it is. And I think specific instruction is given in God's Word regarding how to deal with those things. And so as we look at this, one of the things that we're going to come to understand is that as differences came in the first century, so will differences come among us. We're no different than they. They found themselves from time to time locking horns or butting heads or disagreeing over things, and certainly as we consider the relationship that we have today, we will find ourselves disagreeing over things. And so as we begin to consider that, what we must come to understand is how to handle our differences. It's not to try to deny that differences are there and that differences will come, but rather to look into the Word of God and determine how I can handle those differences in accordance with what God would have me to do. And so that's what I want us to talk about tonight as we consider this together. So the question comes up, how do I handle these differences? I want to talk, first of all, about a difference of opinion. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. We're going to just go back through and look at some of the things that happened and how they work these things out. I think it's important for us to just examine it based on what we've seen. When we're dealing with a difference of opinion, we read from Acts chapter 15. I want to read again verses 39 and 40. Remember Paul and Barnabas and their dissension over whether to take John Mark? In verse 39 of Acts 15, it says, "The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." Well, it came to a point where this difference of opinion couldn't be worked out. And so basically they parted ways. When it comes to a point where we're dealing with a difference that's simply a difference of opinion, we both have our opinion. There may not be any biblical basis for us to argue whether one is right or one is wrong. Certainly that would not have been the case here. Obviously, Paul was saying, "I don't want to take him because he turned around the first time, and I don't think I want to get into that again." And so Barnabas is saying, "No, we need to give him another chance, and I do want to take him. There's a difference, but there's no biblical basis on how to resolve the difference." So ultimately, when they couldn't come to some conclusion, they ended up parting ways, and one went one way, and one went the other. But the interesting thing is that I think as we consider this parting of the ways, I don't think we see something where each, and I'm talking about Paul and Barnabas, held some kind of an extended grudge against the other to a point where they were never able to work together as time went on. As a matter of fact, in light of that, I want you to turn with me, first of all, to go to Colossians chapter 4. Hold your place in Acts 15, if you would. We'll be back there in just a minute. But go to Colossians chapter 4. I want you to look at just a couple of passages where Paul is the one who is writing, this time of the church at Colossae. Read with me verse 10. As he concludes this letter to the church of Colossae, listen to what he says, and listen to the one whom he brings up. And I believe we're talking about the same person that sometime before this, Paul did not want to take. In Colossians chapter 4, as you read beginning in verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." So here is Paul sometime later. And here is Mark. And I believe from references that we have, this would have been, from all things we can see, probably the same Mark that he dealt with before. And here he is with Paul. And we see the obvious fond relationship that Paul had with him, even mentioning him as the cousin of Barnabas. Turn over to another one. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is as Paul is approaching, as we well know, the end of his life. And as he writes to Timothy and is giving him some final instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to begin reading with me verse 11. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul, as he thinks of those who can be useful to him, says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Well, that doesn't sound like a situation where this difference of opinion ultimately ended up just dividing these two men to a point where they were never able to function together again. As a matter of fact, here is one of the ones who had a strong disagreement on whether to take Mark, and ultimately when all is said and done, and he continues to work through the things, that issues he may have had with Mark, ultimately when it's all said and done, he welcomes Mark as one who is very useful to him for the work of the kingdom. That's a high compliment. And certainly I think one of the things that we must walk away with as we consider differences of opinion is that while there may be a time where we have to go our separate ways, may we not allow our differences of opinion to drive a wedge between us so that we can never function together again as God would have His children to function. And so we must be careful that even as we face just differences of opinion where there is no question of right or wrong, that even in those situations, we deal with them as God would have us to, maintaining the proper attitude, even if it comes to a point where we separate and part ways. Well, what happens if we're dealing with a difference in teaching and understanding of what God would have us to do as we look into His Word? If you're not back to Acts chapter 15, turn back there now if you would. In Acts chapter 15, we read the first six verses of this chapter where there's this disagreement among those who were serving God or seeking to serve God over whether Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And we see where there was no small dissension and dispute with them, and they determined, this is verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others would go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now I want you to jump down, we'll reread verse 6, and we'll read on down through verse 11, and then jump down and read some at the end of the chapter. As you go down to verse 6, it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.'" So here is Peter, one who is guided by the Spirit, as he steps up and he lays down some very specific things in regards to the things that were being said. Now, jump down to verse 22. They come to the conclusion that they are going to write a letter, and that's found in verses 19 and 20, 21, and instructions that they were going to give in this letter as they had consulted with the apostles and elders. In verse 22, we see the letter, beginning in verse 23, actually, we see the letter that was written, but I want to read verse 22 to introduce it. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell." And then they sent these men off to deliver this message. Now, here's the point. They had a situation where they were in disagreement over something that ought to be taught, or what the Word of God was, or the teaching of God was, in regards to circumcision. But what they agreed to do was to consult the source of authority in regards to what needed to be taught. Because what we have is a situation where they didn't have the Scriptures as we have them today, where they could go and read and understand what God would have them to believe and teach and do. What they had were the divinely inspired apostles, who through guidance of the Holy Spirit were in the process of revealing the mind of God to men. And so what they agreed to do was to send messengers to the source of authority, which in this case was the apostles, to determine what God would have them to teach and preach regarding circumcision. And so as they came to the apostles, there was a tremendous discussion over these things and what should be said. But we see as the apostles, who are the source of authority as we consider first century doctrine, The apostles were the ones who stood up and said, no, that is not what will be taught. And it's interesting to me as you consider verse 28 of Acts chapter 15. As they write this letter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This was not the whim of men. It was men who were specifically guided to deal with this difference of teaching that had come up. And certainly what these men did and what the people did as they considered this difference was they went to the source of authority. Now, as we consider that, when we find ourselves in situations where we differ regarding what God would have us to believe or what our belief is in regards to Scripture, it is not up to us to try to come up with some way of determining what it. We must go to the source of authority. That's what they did. And so if we find ourselves in regards to some teaching that may be going on or to some belief that may be held on the part of those that we have a relationship with, and there is question and difference in regards to our belief, then what we must do is consult with the source of authority to determine what is right. It's not about me and it's not about you. It's about what God has revealed to us through the apostles and through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is up to us to go to the source of authority and to determine what we should teach and what we should preach and what our understanding should be. And I'm afraid too many times it is with our own preconceived ideas and our own notions of what God would have us to do and be, instead of a simple and delicate and intricate study of the Word of God in regards to the things that He has taught us. Instead, we're using our own ideas and our own opinions. But when it comes right down to it, and there's a difference in understanding and teaching on what God would say, then what we must do is go to the source of authority to determine what is true and what is right. That's what we see them doing in the first century. And certainly our reaction to it today should be no different. What about when we come to a point where there's a difference in practice? Again, as we pointed out at the beginning, there are a couple of areas on this. First of all, in regards to sinful practice, go back to Galatians chapter 2. I want to continue reading from Galatians 2. This is where Paul has to address Peter regarding some practices that he was involved in that were just absolutely not right. He calls them hypocritical, hypocrisy. And so as we look at this, we see how Paul reacted to the sinful practice that Peter was involved in. Look with me in Galatians chapter 2. I want to read verse 11 again, and then we'll jump down and we'll read verse 14. And so in regards to sinful practice, here's what Paul did. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And then he carries on from there. What we see is we look at what Paul did as he was dealing with a sinful practice on the part of Peter. Peter, as he addressed it in a very strong and public way. Here was a man who was an authoritative figure in regards to first century Christians. He was one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. He was one who was responsible for teaching the people about what God would have them to do and be. We see that from Acts chapter 15. And here he is, carried away with some degree of hypocrisy regarding eating with Gentiles or not eating with Gentiles, depending on who was there and who wasn't there. And Paul stood up to him in a very strong manner and did so in a very public way to make sure that this sinful practice was dealt with. As we consider this idea, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see where Paul instructs the church at Corinth to deal with one who is involved in a sinful practice, which they should be in total disagreement with. There should have been a tremendous difference in their actions versus this man's actions, one who was among them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as you look with me in verse 4, we see how Paul instructed them to deal with it. Listen to this. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. When you are gathered together, it's a picture of a very public sort of an affair. You deliver him to Satan. Here is one who is engaged in sinful practice. He was not to be welcomed with open arms, and he certainly was not to be tolerated, but instead, he was to be dealt with very forthrightly and in a very public manner. That's how he was to be handled. And so when we're dealing with sinful practice about which we must disagree and there must be a difference, then certainly we must look at the Scriptures and see how they handled it and handle it in the same fashion as we consider our own relationships. But what about when we're dealing with a matter regarding conscience? I want you to turn with me this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and again, we've read these verses earlier, but I want to read them again as we think about the teaching that is given regarding one who has a difference of practice regarding conscience and who has the responsibility to be aware of the other and to give in to the other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, begin reading with me in verse 9. He says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? For when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." What we begin to see as we consider a practice where conscience is involved, and one's conscience is weaker than another, and there's a difference in regards to practice on that matter, the one who is the stronger is to bear with the one who is weaker. The one who is stronger is given the burden of responsibility to deal very, very carefully with that one who is weaker. We must not be people who allow the strength of our conscience to become some oppressive sort of an attitude towards one who is weaker. Instead, we should be the ones who give in. We should be the ones who are conscious of the weaker conscience of the other. And instead of us demanding that they understand why we do the things that we do, instead, we should be people who are very concerned that we are not going to place a stumbling block in front of another. In light of that, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I think there's some things that Jesus says along these lines that are certainly applicable to the discussion tonight that hopefully will help us to understand just how grievous God views the one who would cause another to stumble. And I think these things are brought out very powerfully by Christ as we listen to his words in Matthew chapter 18. I want you to begin reading with me. Read with me verse 6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Is that not a powerful statement? If I find myself in a situation where as a result of my actions I've caused someone else to sin, as God looks at me, he says it would be better for you if someone hung a millstone around your neck and threw you into the ocean and let you drown. I think the obvious conclusion is it'd be better for that to happen than for you to face the wrath of God in regards to causing one of his to stumble. Read with me verses 8 and 9. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." In regards to our own situation, he says, it's better for you to go through life lame or maimed or blind with some tremendous physical ailment, disability, than it is for you to go through life whole and find yourself cast into hell. Does it not give us some inclination of how God feels about those who are his? Read with me verse 10 this time. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What does that mean? I'm not sure. But I know one thing, Jesus is using it in regards to an argument that he is having or a point that he is making in regards to God's view of those who would cause one of his to stumble. God will know. Their angel is before the throne of God is specifically what is said, and I will leave it at that. But whatever that is, it's something for us to be absolutely aware of as we consider our relationship with each other and whether we place a stumbling block in front of someone else. Read with me beginning in verse 12. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's a picture of God with tremendous concern over each of those who are his. To a point that if he has 90 and 9 who are safely in the flock, but one has gone astray, he will leave the 90 and 9 in their safe haven, and he will go and find the one who is lost. Do I want to be the one who placed a stumbling block in the path of that one who has gone astray, ultimately facing the wrath of God? As I consider the fact that in a matter of conscience, I may have wounded a weaker brother. And so we look and we see some very powerful things said in regards to differences regarding conscience. The stronger is the one who has the burden of responsibility to bear with the weaker. It is not us dragging the weaker person up to our level. It is us looking at each other and making sure that we don't put a stumbling block in the path of another. That's a principle I'm afraid many times we have lost. We are very quick to argue our liberty. We are very quick to argue our freedom in Jesus Christ. But Paul specifically makes the point, don't allow your liberty to be something that you use, and ultimately in using your liberty you place a stumbling block in front of a weaker brother. That is absolutely, positively aberrant in the sight of God. And we must understand that. And as we consider differences that may arise among us, if it's a difference in regards to conscience, may those of us who are stronger bear with the weaker and not carelessly write them off because of their lack of knowledge. And I'm afraid too many times that's exactly what we're doing. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, and this is a passage that has been hotly contested over the course of the last number of years, but in Romans chapter 14, this has been applied from everything from marriage and divorce and whether a person can remarry and be accepted in the eyes of God. It's been used to talk about false teachers. It's been used to talk about the covering. It's been used to talk about the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. It's been used to cover just about everything under the sun. And as people who are in absolute disagreement who are teaching a number of different things, I would suggest to you that Romans 14 applies right here. It applies as we consider areas of conscience. It is very similar teaching to what we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 18. Consider Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person's esteemed one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, is the teaching. Jump down to verse 19. Back up. Let's go to verse 14. Paul continues. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food and you are no longer... Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eats with offense. We have taken this passage and applied it across the board to every kind of disagreement that we can possibly have, and it's just not there. This, I think, is talking specifically about when we have disagreements regarding an area of conscience. I think Paul uses such similar language to that which he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I think very similar language to what Jesus uses as we consider what he said in Matthew chapter 18. May we not take these scriptures that deal with how we handle our differences and fail to apply them in the proper area where those differences may be. Certainly we cannot take something that indicates tolerance and apply it to things that deal with the teaching that is based on the Word of God or conviction that is based on the Word of God. We've looked and seen that that's not the way it was handled. Absolutely not the way it was handled. And when we can look into God's Word and we can see instruction on the things that we are to do and the practices in which we are to involve ourselves, and when we can look into God's Word and see the attitudes that we are supposed to have and the way we are supposed to deal with things, may we not come to a point where we try to lump things where the Bible gives very specific instruction into something where the Bible is talking about a difference that is totally different from what we may be dealing with. And I'm afraid that's exactly what has been done. And I think people who would like to write off discussions on the covering, and who would like to write off discussions on marriage and divorce, and who would like to write off discussions concerning the Lord's Supper, have been very quick to use this passage to justify their inability to talk about things that have been taught within the Word of God. We must not do that. We must make proper application. And I think as we look at the context of the things that are said, the application that we see there is one that is fairly obvious as we look at the context. I want to talk for just a few more minutes, and I encourage you to continue turning in your Bibles as we continue the discussion. One of the things that I think is so important for us to consider is the attitudes that we must display as we find ourselves differing. As you consider this idea and we look into the Word of God, there are several attitudes that come to mind that I think are specifically pointed to. And number one, and I think probably the most important, is the idea of humility. Will you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to read this verse with me, and or these series of verses, and think about the things that are said. Remember, we're talking about our differences and the way we deal with each other. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we begin reading in verse 23, listen to this. Paul, writing to Timothy, probably some of the final instructions he gave to him, he said, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." Listen to verse 25. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." It's a picture of humility. In Galatians chapter 6, I want you to turn with me and read with me the first few verses of Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, this time to the churches of Galatia, Paul writes this, and I think it's a very similar idea. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Notice what is said in verse 1. If a person is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. But it's considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Does that not rule out this kind of high-handed approach to the one who is a sinner? By which we go to him with almost an arrogant attitude of, look what we have done and look where we are and look at how great we are. But instead, the picture that is given in Galatians chapter 6, we go to him in a humble way, realizing we could find ourselves in the exact same position. Ultimately, we're all sinners. And as we deal with correcting each other from time to time in regards to sinful practice, may we do so with a spirit of humility, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. There is nothing within the Word of God that says in our disagreements and in our differences, we should approach each other with a haughty spirit. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. There is nothing that is good about a haughty spirit. There is nothing good about a person coming to a point where they think they have such a grasp on what is going on and what is being done that they can stand and in some way deal in an arrogant sort of a fashion with those with whom they disagree. The Bible never presents it in that way. It presents it that we with humble heart and humble spirit deal with each other regarding our differences. Ultimately, I would suggest to you that in many cases, demonstrating the proper humility when we disagree may be one of the very keys to being able to resolve it. Have you ever noticed that when somebody approaches you and they disagree with you about something and they come at you and they kind of smack you up one side and down the other and demonstrate a fairly haughty, arrogant sort of a spirit, what happens? You get your back up. You're not going to back down. Because you've officially been challenged. And while that may not be the right attitude as well, the point is, if we were to go to that person and with humbleness of heart and gentleness of spirit
and the attitude that has been given to us within the Word of God and address the difference that we may have, we are far more likely to get a positive reaction from that person that leads to a change than if we deal with them in some sort of an arrogant, haughty sort of a way. May we learn the lesson, because I believe that's exactly what the Bible teaches in the ways that we must deal with each other and the attitudes that we must have as we approach our differences. I would suggest to you that patience must be a part of this as well. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to read with you verse 14. This is an interesting verse to me because it talks about some of these things and then gives us kind of this lump sum idea in regards to patience. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as you read with me verse 14, Paul to the church at Thessalonica says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Does that not kind of cover the gamut of our differences? It may be a difference regarding simple weakness on the part of one versus the other. It may be a rebuke that has to be given as a result of sin. It may be one who is faint-hearted and needs some comfort and encouragement. But be patient with all. Patience must be a part of our relationship together. Patience must be a part of our relationship as we deal with differences from time to time that may come up. And it seems to me that across the board, no matter what that difference may be, patience must be a part of our approach and the way we deal with it. I think about the example of Christ with his apostles. I think about as on numbers of occasions, the apostles would say things that were just almost outlandish. In some cases, it seems that Jesus gave a sterner response than at others. But it seems to me that in every case, what we see on the part of our Lord as he dealt with them was absolute patience in helping them to understand what he was all about. If he demonstrated that towards those who were his, is that not the example that we follow and demonstrate that towards each other? I think about Christ in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I think about how in almost every case those churches needed some instruction. There was some area of weakness or where correction needed to be made. Even to the point where Sardis was described as being dead. Others in danger of having their candlestick removed. But yet they were still there. And Christ was still working with them and appealing to them to be what he would have them to be. Why should it be any different in our differences? Why should we be any less patient? There are going to be times where we must snatch them out of the fire. But in so many cases, we are desiring to snatch everybody out of the fire and failing to demonstrate the kind of patience with each other that I believe is taught within the Word of God. When I think about attitudes that must prevail when we differ, I think we must demonstrate for each other a genuine love. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to read with me verse 8. We'll read verses 7 and 8 to get the context. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." What's that about? Well, it's certainly not going to cover a multitude of sins without repentance on the part of the one who has sinned. But I think the point that is being made is that if in our relationship with each other, we will demonstrate a genuine love and concern for each other. Even when we find ourselves dealing with each other, when there's sin involved or when there's a difference involved, that's going to go a long way in bringing that person back. A genuine and deep love for each other is absolutely necessary in order to be what God would have us to be. We must be genuinely loving, caring. For if we are not, then we fail to put into place the very nature of God within the lives that we live. I think about 1 John chapter 4, and it talks about the love of God that led him to send his son to die for us, and the fact that that in many cases is the very definition of love. And as we see his love for us, while we were sinners, and while we were considered to be enemies of God, may we be people who reciprocate that love to each other, as God has instructed us to, as we think about the verses that were written so long ago. And so as we consider attitudes that must be a part of the
relationships that we have in those times where we find ourselves facing differences, a genuine love for each other is going to be absolutely necessary. God is that which can split us right to the heart. And it is that which can correct us and provide us with what we need in order to be what God would have us to be. As we deal with our differences, as we've already seen, as we think about the apostles, as they went to, as the Christians then went directly to the source of authority, which in that case was the apostles, we must do that as well. But it is only when we have a respect for God's word that we will approach it as we should. It is His Word that is going to give us the direction we need to deal with our differences. Don't cast His Word aside, but realize the power that it has to help us overcome the differences that we may face. We must be people who are willing to take a strong stand for the Word of God. We must not be people who are backing away from the truth when we come to those times where differences are faced. But I would suggest to you this. While we find ourselves with the need to stand firm and to be what God would have us to be and to stand solidly on the truth of His Word, may we not ignore the attitudes and the characteristics that God has said must be a part of our dealings with each other. I think many times we take this stance of I'm going to stand for the truth, and in our stand for the truth, we cast aside what the truth is instructing us to do as we deal with each other. We can't stand for the truth and ignore what the truth has said as we deal with each other. Instead, we stand for the truth. But as we come before that person and present to them the truth of the Word of God, we do so humbly, and we do so with patience, and we do so with a genuine love for them and a respect for His Word. And it is the blending of those things that ultimately will lead us to approach each other and deal with each other in the way that God would have us to. And so it is not just enough to stand firmly on the Word of God. We must stand firmly on the Word of God while applying it to our attitudes and our actions as we deal with each other. For us to say that we are standing while ignoring what God has said we ought to be as we stand is a simple denial of what He has told us to do, and certainly not somebody who has placed the truth within their heart and respecting it as we should. And so somebody says, well, this is good, and I can see what you're saying, but how do I apply all of this? I want to just suggest a few things as we conclude our lesson tonight. First of all, we must properly identify our difference. One of the things that we must do is look back and say, do I have a difference of opinion? If so, that calls on me to handle that difference in one way. Do I have a difference in regards to teaching and understanding of God's Word? If so, we have looked into the Scripture and we have seen how we should deal with that difference. Is it a difference in regards to some sinful practice that that person is involved in? If so, we have seen how God would have us to deal with that difference. Is it a difference that is simply based on a difference in practice regarding conscience? If so, we have seen how God would have us to deal with that difference. What I would suggest to you tonight, and this is where I started at the very beginning, we can't just lump all of these things into one category and come up with one way to deal with every difference. We must look into God's Word and see the distinctions that are there and then handle each accordingly. And so as we begin to consider that, may we use wise judgment as we consider the things about which we differ. May we not find ourselves trying to place every difference into the exact same category because it very well may not fit. May we look into God's Word as our source of guidance. I'll say to you very frankly that I think in many cases identifying the difference is a difficult thing and what category it fits in. But I think in most cases it'll be fairly clear. And may we take the teaching and the examples from the Word of God and apply that as we have seen tonight. The second thing I would suggest to you is that we must resolve our differences as guided by the Scripture. And this really relates, as we've seen, to this first point in regards to properly identifying it. Once we've identified what kind of difference it is, then we need to look and see what God would have us to do. I think we've seen that tonight. I think in many cases the difficulty is not so much in understanding what God would have us to do, and this is the case in so many things, but it's actually putting that into practice and having the proper attitudes
and the proper humility and the proper patience and the genuine love and the respect for His Word that we ought to have. But when it's all said and done, as we consider the differences that we may have, we must resolve them based on the Scripture and the Word of God. As we consider how to apply this, we must be people who account for growth on the part of those with whom we may differ from time to time. Again, I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages. Go with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 5. Just turn back a few pages there. In Hebrews chapter 5, one of the admonitions that is given to the Hebrews, or the criticisms or rebukes, is the fact that they had not grown as they should. But it lays down for us the principle of growth and the fact that we should be people who are progressing in the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, as we begin in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The principle is there. There are going to be different ones who are at different stages of growth and development in their understanding of God's Word. We must deal with them accordingly. We must not become a person who is willing to stamp out the enthusiasm and the zeal of a person who is working to learn and understand the Word of God because we look and we say, well, there's a difference between what they believe and what I believe. Through encouragement and study and gentle admonition, we can lead that person to a greater knowledge and appreciation and understanding of God's Word. Or we can fail to put into place the proper attitudes and place a stumbling block directly in their path. We must be people who are concerned about the growth of another. I think about Acts chapter 18. Do you remember Apollos? And how there was a situation where Apollos, they came upon him and he was a powerful teacher. Apparently a very zealous man. But he wasn't teaching the proper things. Well, there he was in front of a group of people teaching, and some that understood better were sitting there listening to him. They didn't shout him down. When he was done, they brought him over to the side and they explained to him the word of the Lord more perfectly. There's an example there for us. When we see one who finds himself in a situation where he is not dealing with the word as we can look and understand he ought to, may we be careful that we don't just annihilate him in our rebuke. But rather, may we put into place the attitudes that we ought to have and therefore guide him in the direction in which he needs to go, therefore not destroying his zeal, but encouraging that zeal in the kingdom of God. And so we must be careful and not fail to account for the growth that will be on the part of each of us as we consider our understanding of God's Word. I dare say, if I were to stand before you, if God were to grant us the life to do so, if I were to stand before you 20 years from now, there would be things about which I would differ than what I believe right now. I suspect for each of you, if you have, or any age at all, as you look back over the course of your life, there are things that you believe right now that are different from what you believed before. What if somebody had absolutely wiped you out because they disagreed with you and had a better understanding? What a catastrophe that would have been. But somewhere along the way, either through your own study or through the guidance of someone who loved you and who sought to teach you the Word of God, they have brought you to the point that you are now. And as time goes on, you will develop further. I will develop further and come to an even better appreciation and understanding of Scripture. May we not fail to account for growth, growth that is present in each of us, as we consider our relationship with the Word of God. When I consider how to apply this, I think this is a point that needs to be made. As we consider our differences, we need to approach our differences seeking to unite and not divide. Let me say right off the bat that there will be times when division will come. There are going to be those who aren't interested in dealing frankly with the Word of God. They're interested in their own opinions or their own ideas, and we will disagree with them, and ultimately a division will come. That's just, and it's necessary. But I'm afraid that in too many cases, as we consider our differences, when we begin to approach each other and we begin to address our differences, we're not addressing them with the idea of uniting. We're addressing with the idea of I'm going to win. What we must come to understand is that we can unite in our differences. But our unity must be based on the Word of God.
And so if you have two people who find themselves differing on something and they are willing to look into the Word of God and study that thing together, they can unite, and the unity will be based on the Word, not based on either one of them. It's based on their love and appreciation for God and what He would have them to be. And so when we find ourselves in disagreement, or when we find ourselves facing some difference in regards to things that are being taught or practiced or whatever it may we come together, not for the purpose of driving a wedge, but may we rather come together for the purpose of uniting behind what God would have us to be. And if we approach it with that attitude, we should come through unscathed. But too many times that's not the attitude with which we approach it. And so as I think about how do I apply this, one of the primary applications to me is that we must be people, and God is instructed in this, who seek unity. Unity based on God's Word. So that our differences are not overcome with my voice being louder than yours or my opinion being stronger than yours. But rather, our differences are overcome because we have both carefully looked at God's Word, studied it together, and have united behind it. That's the only way that true unity will come. And that's the only way that our differences will be truly resolved. And I challenge you with that when the times come where we find ourselves differing. I would suggest to you as we conclude tonight that if differences are not properly handled, they can ultimately kill spiritually. They can become something that just tears a congregation absolutely in two. They can be something that absolutely ruin relationships that have been in place for extended periods of time. Let me tell you something real, just straight up. As this church continues, differences will come. I don't know what they'll be, but I can guarantee you they'll come. But what this group must be is a group who is dedicated to whatever difference may come among you, who is dedicated to looking into God's Word and determining what He says about it. And basing your conviction and your practice and your teaching on that. That's what we must do. And we must look into God's Word to find the unity that a group like this so desperately needs. That's the only place it's going to be found. And so as time goes on, and while we find ourselves at peace, and we find ourselves for the most part a happy, contented group, as time goes on and those disagreements come, may we approach them as God would have us to, maintaining the proper attitudes, dealing with them according to God's Word, so that when all is said and done, we're pleasing to Him, because that's what it's all about. It's about living here so that we can go to live with Him there. And if we allow some disagreement, some difference, to drive a wedge not only between us, but ultimately drive a wedge between us and God, what a tragic mistake we have made. I challenge you to consider these things. I'm open to questions. If you have them, I'll do my best to answer. Tonight, we invite you to accept God's Word. We invite you to respond to His call and to His invitation. If you'll repent of your sins, as He has taught us so plainly in His Word, and confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son, and be baptized for your sins to be washed away, you become one of His children. What a blessing that is. You have the Word of God as that behind which you will unite because you have committed yourself to live by His Word. We invite you to do that tonight. We hope if you need to respond, you will right now as we stand up and as we sing.